What would you say? Thank you. Several of you said loudly, Reformation Sunday. Sadly neglected in the calendar of our world, but nonetheless important. In fact, more important than most days that we might want to celebrate itself. Reformation Sunday is that day in October which remembers the work of the Reformation, primarily from a fellow by the name of Martin Luther. You may have heard of his name. Interestingly enough, in next year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther, a monk and a professor in the Church of Rome in his day in Germany, began to have the Spirit of God at work in his life to the point where he began to realize that justification is by grace through faith and not from works. He began to understand the truth of God's word as it penetrated his life and showed him, this is how you are saved. Not through the church, not through your good works, not through any other means, but through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross alone. As Paul tells us in the Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God alone. In 1517 is when Luther, who really wasn't at all trying to start a reformation, but rather wanted to engage the church leadership in discussions concerning his concerns, the indulgences and the way that the church was running the lives of people and so on. And so he nailed what we call today his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And that was used of the Holy Spirit to explode, not only in Luther's face, but in the entire world. He was eventually excommunicated, and in 521, when he was going before the session called the Diet of Worms, which as a child I thought was pretty gross, but it was the council session that was there where he was finally asked about his views, and he wouldn't back down. And he was subsequently excommunicated, was leaving, and he had to hide out with various kingdoms and so on. But you have to understand, you see, that Luther wasn't the first nor the last. It is very interesting, and I think providential, that today we have a representative from Wycliffe Bible Translators, John Wycliffe. Another name, write it down if you've never heard of it. Remember that name. That should be a household name in your home. The morning star of the Reformation in the 1300s was so desirous that people would come and understand the truth of God's word and the need for justification by grace through faith. And he wanted to put the word of God into the hands and the language of the people. Not long after that, in the 1400s and early 1500s, William Tyndale. And we hear of Tyndale and publishing the Bible. Again, his concern that the word of God would be in the language of the people, so they will know this God, as we sing, Behold Our God, that they would be able to read the scriptures and know that he is God. Martin Luther wasn't the last either. Shortly after him, a man by the name of John Knox, a great Scotsman. John Calvin, other names, all with all their difficulties and problems as you and I face, had this focal point. It was Wycliffe himself who said, Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. I rejoice today that these many years, 700 years after Wycliffe, that still holds true. And this morning I want to have the sort of anthems of the Reformation ringing in our ears as we look to God's word. And please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we will not look at chapter 2, the text I already mentioned to you. That'll come later on. But we return to our studies in the book of Ephesians as we took a break the last couple of weeks with special speakers. I want to come back to that and use the text. I'll say it again then, all right? It's okay. Oh, Luther, where are you today? I don't know. What was I going to say again? No, here we go. I want to see from the text I'm going to read for you in a moment. And lighthearted moments are okay, so don't worry about it. But at least I have your attention now. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to begin reading in verse 15 down to verse 23 to try and captivate our attention somewhat in the reality of the need to know the power of God through his word to the lives of you and I today and the world that is around us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the big idea behind what Paul is trying to capture here in these verses is that from a pastoral standpoint, as he teaches and preaches the word to these Ephesians, and if it was a circular letter to those other churches that would read it, is to know the wonderful grace of God that would transform their lives and the church itself, and ultimately, I believe, transform the society around them. And so here in chapter 1, verse 15, he begins to share his great prayer request. He wants to pray for them from a pastoral concern that they would understand the wonders of God's grace and the incredible power of God that works through them for his glory and for their good. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at really verses 15 to 19, thinking about the prayer requests that Paul has and encouraging our own hearts as to the manner in which we should be praying for each other. But in verse 19, we have this kind of transition, because while he's asking the Lord for many things, he begins to speak about the power of God. And you'll notice, as I was reading there, it turns from a prayer request into an, shall we say, a doxology, if you will, about the glorious power of Jesus Christ. So he prays, first of all, we're going to look at verses 19 to 23. But in verses 18 and 19, you have the concern for Paul. In verse 18, he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened for three reasons. There are three things he asks for in them that God might do. The first is that they might know the hope to which they've been called, verse 18. He wants them to know the hope to which they have been called. That hope that is in Jesus Christ, the hope that we've been called, and Paul in Romans talks about the wonderful justification of God to us, that we've been called to him, that hope in him alone. And he wants them to know that. Secondly, he prays that they might know the glorious riches of his inheritance, God's inheritance. That's in verse 18 as well. Notice how he says it there. I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance, notice, in his holy people. When Paul speaks of the glorious inheritance here, he is not so much thinking about the inheritance we have in heaven, but you notice it's rather the inheritance God has in us. We are the inheritance. And he wants us to experience the joy of that blessed inheritance. It is the people of God. It is the church. You have to realize, you see, as a Christian, that you are part, not so much locally, but that is included, but universally as a believer, the church exists to bring glory to God, and it is in the church we find our most precious truth of God's grace. This is God's inheritance. And so we better treat each other right. But then finally, he wants them to know here the incredible and glorious power of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 again. And notice how it's transitioning here for us. He says, and I want you to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's his third request here. As their eyes are enlightened, as they begin to see the glories of God, that they will come to understand the power of this great and holy God. His concern is not that they would get this power somewhere, but they would notice this. They would understand the power that is already within them because of grace. It's something he has given to us as a church, as believers, the power of Christ in us to glorify him. He wants them to understand what that power is all about. And so it's there then, in that request, that Paul turns now to just give them a little description of that great power. He says, I want you to know this power. Now let me tell you something about that power itself. I like the way he begins here. If you look at the text again in verse 19, this is the first thing I want you to know, is if you're taking notes, I really only have 2 points, but there's some sub-points as well. But the first one here is to know here this power that comes from God himself. When we talk about power, we can use all sorts of illustrations. But notice in the verse what's difficult here to do. How is it described? His what? Incomparably great power. When we say something is incomparable, what do we mean? You can't compare anything to it, right? And yet we try. And so we'll say something like God's power is like, or God's power is this. But it's an incomparably great power. Why? Listen, because this is God's power. This is what the sovereign Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, it's his power. His power to create everything that's around us. His power to give us life, to sustain life. It is his power. And here, ultimately, it is seen in the wonders of salvation itself. And so the writer, the Old Testament, says in 2 Chronicles 20, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. That's the incomparable power of God. It comes from him alone. And so Paul would have us understand that, first of all, that the power that we are to understand in our lives is something that God alone can give. Now, this is significant. I'll just make a point here, because I want you to think in your minds and reference the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing. First century Ephesus, we mentioned several weeks ago, it was a very powerful city, economically great, but also spiritually very pagan. And the goddess Artemis, and they had the great temple to Artemis there, and all the pagan worship that would go on there. A great deal of mysticism and magic and all of these kinds of things were part of the spiritual life, if you will, of the city of Ephesus. That's what was going on. And so right in that, Paul is saying, you need to understand true power. Not this nonsense that comes from all this magic, but from power of God himself. And so there's a real practical concern that the Apostle Paul has when he talks to them about this incomparably great power. Time doesn't allow us perhaps to expand on that, but I think you need to understand that when you talk about power, particularly in the scriptures themselves, in the Old Testament, I already read to you from 2 Chronicles, you can have other texts there, you can just kind of do your own self-study if you will, and see that in the Old Testament, the power that is spoken of there is that which God brings to bear, creation itself. In choosing a nation of Israel and leading Abraham and so on. It is what God brings to bear upon his people, manifested in many ways. My mind just reflects upon the Exodus and the people of Israel in Egypt and the power of God exerted upon his people and through his people to show his glorious presence. Great power. In the New Testament, when you come to see power there, in similar fashion, you have a number of words that are used there to describe the power of God himself that he shows forth. And here's the other point that I want you to know. Not just that this is the power of God shown, but here Paul will have us understand that this power is magnificently made manifest in Christ Jesus himself. You see, we can talk all day, and it would be a wonderful exercise to talk about the many manifestations of God's power, right? Again, we could talk about creation. We could talk about all the things that God has done, his power that is incomparable, okay? But the Bible would have us understand, listen very carefully, that the greatest manifestation of God's power is exerted through the work of Jesus Christ himself. That's where we see it. And that's what he tells us. Go back to verse 19. He says, his incomparably great power for us who believe, that's Christians, notice, and now he kind of switches to this little doxology. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Now stop there. The manifestation of God's power, according to Paul, is most wonderfully seen in the work of Jesus Christ and what God has accomplished through the Son. Now that becomes very important later on in the letter as well. And what falls for us now in the time remaining is to understand, well, what did he do? How did he raise him? Where did he seat him? What is subjected to him, and what did he give him? And look at that with me. First of all, in verse 20, it tells us that the great manifestation of God's power in Christ is seen in the fact that he raised him from the dead. We've already sung about that this morning. We've already had words in our songs talk about that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he lives today. Here is the power of the resurrection. The resurrection was that foundational truth for the early truth, for the early church. That's what they stood upon. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. So Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, reminds us that through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed the Son of God in power, notice, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is raised to power by the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:10, Paul, when he wants to encourage believers as to what's really important in his heart, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his suffering. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection, that which has been exerted through Christ and has been raised from the dead. And so it's that work of Christ on the cross. And Paul says that here in our text. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. There's no greater manifestation of the power of God when he takes that which is dead and brings him to life. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, lest we think that that was just sort of happenstance that God decided to do last minute to save him from embarrassment because Jesus was put on the cross. No, no, no. That is what the scriptures have told us from the beginning, that Christ would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And the way he would do that is through his death and his resurrection into glory. You cannot have Christianity without the resurrection. You can't. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that. He says, basically, if there's no resurrection, Christianity is done. There's nothing for you. Your hope rests in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. He wasn't just a martyr and died. He died, but he was raised for our justification. We are finished. We are done. We are hopeless if there's no resurrection. But there is the resurrection. Christ is not dead. He's been raised from the grave. And so by raising him, God has shown his incredible and incomparably great power. And so if I can quote Luther here again, and he'll be our theme perhaps for the morning. In terms of understanding the work of the cross, Luther said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. You see, to understand the incomparably great power of God in the resurrection means that Satan has nothing over me. I don't know how you celebrate things like Halloween. I'll leave that to you. I think it's kind of a waste of time myself. If I have to hand in my resignation tomorrow, fine. But you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't care what unholy things might take place and where these spirits and demons of this world might choose to reign. They are subjected to the sovereign power of the God who made all things, and they are nothing. This is nothing but another day. Retrieve this for the glory of God. This is a day in the calendar that should be won over for Christ, not given over to others. This is a day to glorify our God and King. Behold our God, seated on a throne. Come, let us adore him, because he has this incomparably great power. The second thing we need to notice here, that not only is the power of God manifested through Christ as God raised him from the dead, but is manifested through Christ as God seats him at his right hand. Look at verse 20 again. He exerted this power when he raised Christ from the dead. Secondly, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This is the Jesus session, if you will, his ascension into glory, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, which is, of course, the picture of the right hand of power and authority that is given to him. This is our God himself. This is Jesus Christ, has been raised not just from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He was appearing to the people on this earth, but he's ascended into glory and sits at the right hand of God, and not incidentally at all, don't forget that he's coming again. But he sits now at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of those who know him. And this is the power of God. And it's a wonderful display, because you see, what this gives is a picture of authority and power and honor that is due to the name of Christ himself. You have this throughout the scriptures. You can jot down Romans 8:34, Philippians 2 verse 9, Colossians 3 verse 1. Yes, you have to write fast when I'm speaking. But you can look at these different texts and see here that there is this royal enthronement seated at the right hand of God. Pictures here are probably coming from Psalm 110 verse 1. And the pictures of David's ascension to the throne, the place of authority. And of course, this is a picture for the enthronement of Christ as Lord and sovereign over all things. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of glory. And he sits at the right hand of power and authority. And only the power of God can do that. Raises him to this point of glory. Look at our text again, how this is expressed even further in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked not only in the present age, but also the one to come. Paul uses a variety of terms here to describe various powers and authority. But Jesus has been raised above them all. There isn't anything that compares to him. He's over all of them. He is the sovereign Lord. We always have to remember that when we use the word sovereign, what do we mean by that? When we speak about someone who is sovereign, it means they can do what they want, when they want, with whom they want to do it, and no one can call them to task. That's sovereign. You might not like it, but that's what it is. And so if there's a king of a country, perhaps in the Middle Ages, and he is the sovereign, we use that to speak about royalty, it means that he or she has total sway over the people. What the king says goes, and no one can say anything about it. Isn't that right? That's what sovereignty means. Problem you see is when you talk about a person who is sovereign, they are fallen. They are frail. They are prone to their own sins and egos and so on, and they are not a good sovereign. And even they are not sovereign because they come under the rule of God himself. When we say Jesus is the sovereign Lord, what do we mean? That there is nothing that comes close to his authority or power. He rules supremely, singularly over all of these things. And he can do what he wants, when he wants, with those with whom he wants to do it, and no one can call him to task. That's sovereignty. And folks, there is no Christianity without the sovereign rule of Christ. If you want a Christianity that kind of puts Jesus on a pedestal and saying, well, I'll follow him, but I'm going to kind of keep a tight rein on him, that's not Christianity. That's your own sort of humanism trying to have a little religion and your own freedom. To understand the sovereignty of God is that we bow before him and say, you are God, there is no other, and I will serve you whatever you say. End of sentence. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The third expression of this power is in verse 22. And God placed everything, all things under his feet. God has subjected everything under him. So the picture on one hand is he has a place of authority at the right hand of God. Here the picture is God has placed everything under his rule. Everything answers to him. And here the reference is probably from Psalm 8 verse 6, which speaks about the Lord in a messianic fashion. That everything comes under his rule. Everything is subjected to Jesus Christ. And this is very much a strong declaration that Jesus is indeed the universal and sovereign Lord over all things. He alone holds sway on these things. And so again, when you look at different texts of scriptures, last week our brother Stephen Wellham took us to the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2. In verses 6 and 8, it also quotes this Psalm 8, but he says, what is mankind that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower of the angels, and yet you crowned him with glory and honor, and notice, and put everything under his feet. He comes down, and he dies, and he suffers, but he is elevated to the place of glory and authority, and everything is under his feet. We had this discussion, I think, with our men's fellowship a couple of weeks ago. We're talking about what this means. How is everything under his feet? How is everything subject to him? Because not everything yet has been consummated. Jesus hasn't come again. Well, it's basically just like this. That right now, as you and I sit here in this auditorium, Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all things. You don't make him Lord. He's already Lord. All you do is you submit to his lordship and trust in him. He is Lord. And one day, even though all things are now subject to him, one day he will return, put everything completely under his feet. He'll complete it all. The new heavens and new earth will all come into play, and he will reign in the kingdom for how long? Forever and ever and ever. I could ask you, tell me how long is forever. You know you can't answer that question. Well, it's forever. Yes, I get that. But the whole point is that there then all things will be completely subject to him. And even now he reigns as our Lord. And the fourth expression of this great incomparable power is in verse 22 again. That he, God, gave him the ruling authority over all things for the sake of the church. He gave all things under him, as we see in the third point, but ruling authority for the sake of the church. Look at verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be, notice, head over everything, the church, which is his body. And the beautiful part of this recognition here is the fact that when Paul is praying for believers, he's praying for them as the body of Christ, the church, us, if we're believers here today. We are the church. And it's the power of God that is given through Christ as Lord of the church. He is Lord over everything. He is the sovereign, powerful Lord over all things. But he is specifically here seen as the sovereign over his kingdom people. You and me as believers. We are his body. He is the head, as the text tells us. And we follow him. And his authority and power rule through Christ into the church. So Paul would have us understand the reality of that. Now this becomes very important. We don't have time here today, but if you look later on in chapter 4, verses 15 and following, about Christ as the head of the church itself, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 20, this same idea of his power and to the church and so on, the connections that Paul will make here on in are very much tied to the church, the body. But before he can kind of give you and I how we are to live as the body of Christ, which he will do in very practical fashion, he wants us to understand the power that he wields through his people. The problem for us, you see, is that we fail to recognize this great power. It is incomparable. But he exerts it through his people. This is one of the reasons why Paul is so adamant that we be a praying people. Because through the prayers of his people, God chooses to fulfill his purposes. That's why he wants them to be a fellowshipping people. Because as the people of God fellowship and grow together, they show the power of God through salvation to the world. That's why he calls the church to be a sending people. As we send missionaries all over the world and here in Oakville. Because it's through the power of the church and the gospel that people are coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so let me conclude with two thoughts. First, this power of which we have spoken only briefly here this morning is a power that has conquered the effects of sin. And so the first thing you need to do is repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone. Your life, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are dead in sin. And you will one day answer to the judge, the sovereign Lord of all things. But the power of Christ on the cross has conquered sin. Trust in him alone. Come to him for salvation. See the wonderfully forgiving power of grace to unworthy sinners like you and me. People sometimes say, I'm too bad, or I'm this, or I'm that, or whatever. Just sweep it all aside and simply trust in Christ alone. The second point I would have, though, in regard to this power, as I mentioned in our fourth point there, is the fact that this power is wonderfully seen through those who believe. Therefore, let us hold firmly to the truth and boldly go to the world, unafraid of what the world may do. We have to stop being afraid of the world. What are you afraid of? The Bible says, they might take your life, but God is in control of your soul. Nothing happens to the believer that is not part of God's purpose and plan for his children. Nothing. All things, Romans 8:28, work together for good to, notice, those who love God, and don't forget the next part, and are called according to his purposes. If you're one of the called ones, the elect of God, then all things will work out for your good and for his glory, and that means everything. Why are we afraid of the world? Now, don't get me wrong. I am not some bold superhero. I get afraid of the world as well. I get timid when we have to approach people about the faith and all of these things. Yes, because I'm a human being just like you. But when we come to understand the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ, we go with that which will change lives, and we can be unafraid. think that's where we have it with, of course, with Luther himself, you see. When he stood before the council and had to, by their standard, recant all these things he was saying, he basically would not. And while it may have changed over the years, we're not sure who added all of these things, it basically Luther said himself, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." However he might have said it, those were the sentiments, and when he stood before that council, he says, "Here's what I've said, and I believe these things to be true according to the word of God. To recant those is to recant the word of God, and I will not do that." Why should we think we live in any better times today, when we know of those around the world who are saying the same thing? The world comes and says, "Stop teaching this Bible or you will lose your job. I cannot. Go against Jesus Christ and blaspheme your Lord or you will die. I cannot." Because we will not go against the Lord himself. We stand boldly upon the truth of God's word, unafraid of the world. And that's where the fellowship of believers is so important. We do this, yes, individually, but corporately. Our sister Pat and her husband Dawson, when they serve, and others, they know very well that while they go as a family to the work, not only do they have colleagues, but they have people like you and me sitting back here in Oakville praying for them. And we go together. And we trust in him alone. I love it when people are courageous to stand for the word. Luther again, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever." Our Father and our God, I confess to our own frailties, our own feebleness, our own wanderings from the truth. But I praise you that your word stands forever, because you stand forever. Father, by your grace, challenge our hearts today to be those who will understand the power of God through the word into his people. We will take this word to the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.